Hello, good morning, everyone. If you could just take a moment to go ahead and find your seat before we start our chapel announcements and then get on to our worship today. I just want to thank you guys for being here. And I just also want to thank you guys from the SSO for just following protocol when you guys are in here and making sure you're sitting three seats in between people in this chapel, just for the safety of our community. So just wanted to say thank you guys for following that as we have been doing chapel this semester. I know it's a change, so just thank you guys so much. Before we get started with our worship, I have a couple of announcements that I wanted to share with you guys. First thing is for new students. If you are a new student, tomorrow for lunch, Student Success and Jeremy Bew, he is our Student Success Specialist, we are hosting a new student luncheon roundtable tomorrow, and you should have that information in your email. It's a time to just gather with the Student Success Specialist and our office just to talk about your new student experience and just to answer any questions that you guys may have. One specific request is to please make sure that you fill out your new student survey through your email so that we can have that information before you come tomorrow. So that is happening tomorrow, 11 a.m., information through your student email. One more announcement from the Student Services Office is we are hosting our game night this Friday at 6:30 p.m. in the Criswell Gym. We'll have canes for dinners, and we'll be providing games and activities, and also we're going to be having a ping pong tournament. So if you think you are skilled and qualified to enter in the Criswell College ping pong tournament, please come and join us. You should have information through your student email. Please make sure to sign up an RSVP through the Google form that is provided in your email so that we can get a good head count for our meal for Friday night. So just come and hang out. Even if you don't want to play ping pong, we'll have plenty of other things to do. And just to have a night together, just to fellowship with one another and just enjoy our time together. That is all the announcements I have. So before we enter into our worship time, I would like to invite you guys to please join me in a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for allowing us to gather together as our Criswell community and just be together in the presence of worship and the presence of scripture reading and the message that you have put on Dr. Creamer's heart today to share with us. I pray that we allow our hearts and our minds to be open and to just receive the worship and the word that you have prepared for us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
I'll keep it brief today. You all are probably pretty familiar with today's speaker. He has plenty of credentials to make him qualified to speak to you today, but as we sung that last song, the thing that resonated with me about our speaker today is that it is evident in observing his life that he is someone who has built his life on the firm foundation of Christ. So will you please join me in welcoming our president and speaker for today, Dr. Barry Creamer.
All right, I am grateful to be able to share some scripture with you today. We're going to look at the end of the book of James. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to look at it with me. We're really going to read through the last 8 or 9 verses of this book so we can get a grasp of what's going on with it. Really nice song to conclude the worship time together today. There is no one like him, obviously. This is a tension that's in scripture deliberately. To make the point of what our faith is about and what our commissioning is about. He alone is holy, and yet we're commanded to be holy, and we are commanded in that holiness to be like him, to actually be children of our Father. And the song puts that whole thing in perspective, that no one is like him, and yet in his love, he's to lead us to those who are around us. And in doing so, we become like him, the one who sent his son into the world to meet our needs when they could not be met otherwise. All of that is appropriate to this passage. And I want to sort of give you a perspective on hearing the sermon today that will, you know, maybe give you an appreciation for the reality that studying scripture just never comes to an end, not because it changes meaning, but because we will never exhaust the reality that God reveals in it, not because he's hidden things in it, not because it's so deep and complex that only those who are educated properly can come to know it. Every plowman should be able to understand Scripture, as Luther taught us. So it's not because Scripture is complex. The meat of Scripture, and we could cover this another day, is not the depth of the complexities of the Greek and the Hebrew, which are both really valuable and worth learning and worth understanding the truths that are in there. But that's not the meat of the word. That's not what makes it important or deep or rich or valuable or difficult to understand. What makes it difficult to understand is that we don't want to hear what it says. The meat of the word is therefore obtained when we go through, just like the captain of our salvation did, suffering. And when we go through that suffering, when we confront the word and we're actually confronted by the word in ways that we don't want to, we come to hear it say what it was saying plainly all along, but we found a way to skirt around. You know, we found a way to change what this word means or this phrase means and compromise it just a little. And if you adjust it, then it fits what I'm already doing. And now I can condemn them, but I'm okay. And that must be what Scripture means, because I'm quite certain God approves of me when he doesn't of you. That's how most of us live our lives. That's what we enjoy doing, pointing out what's wrong with everyone else. So James deals with that explicitly. And the reason I'm mentioning all of this at the beginning of the book is because James is the first book that I memorized. So when I was in college, when I was a 18-year-old, I, you know, read the book of James a few times and thought, I need to learn this book. At the time, I didn't know anything. At the time, I just noticed how many similarities it had to a lot of the Proverbs that I'd read. And I thought, well, this is a great New Testament book of wisdom. I'll learn it. And so I memorized this book. It's the first book I memorized. Several times over the decades since then, I've gone back and just sort of refreshed my reading through the book of James. And each time, get a little better grasp of the flow of it. Have said it to myself countless hundreds or however many times over the decades while I'm driving or while I'm walking, or I've taught through it at times with groups and just sort of played games with them about memorizing and all that kind of stuff. So I've studied the book of James in depth, in detail, in the original, in King James, in ESV, and every format you can possibly imagine. And I never run out of things that I learn from it that are so obvious I am embarrassed every time that I finally go, oh, man, how on earth could I be? It's 5 chapters. It's a really short book. And it still surprises me right up to this week. Last night I preached it again. I had a friend who's an evangelist who was preaching a revival for him got sick, and so he needed somebody to come preach at the last minute. And I went and preached last night, and I preached this passage in James 5 last night. And as I was reading through, I'm not preaching the same sermon. I didn't preach the same thing for them. I'm preaching for you from it. The sermon is different. The content, the message of the text is the same. As I was preaching it, I realized, just before I preached it, I realized that there were things that I was going to communicate that I'd never even understood myself from that passage until that moment of how it was presented. So I'm saying all of that to you to say we always have things to learn. And yet James is this, one of the earliest books written in the New Testament. So some could argue it's the first after the Gospels that's written. And you can tell by how it's written and the content that's in it that this is written to the very early church about very basic moral failures on their part and what they ought to do to represent Christianity better than what they're doing right now. So happy to see who just walked into the room, and pray you're doing well. Amen. So in James 5, this is what we read. But above all, my brothers, do not swear. I am quoting from the ESV, reading from the ESV right now. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Verse 13, then he begins. I know yours divides it up differently, but you'll see why I'm doing what I am, what I'm doing in just a moment. Is anyone among you suffering? This next section, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16. he begins. This sounds almost like a hodgepodge with just a tiny bit of continuity provided by this confession and prayer and all of it. So therefore confess your sins one to another and pray one for another so that you may be healed. So that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. So here's a lesson about prayer tucked in. As it is working, that is, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, in that phrase we have all heard. Elijah was a man with like passions, with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. That's powerful prayer. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Pretty simple statement. Pray as a righteous person. God responds to your prayer, even to stop the heavens or to open them up again, right? Maybe more. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you errs, wanders, in the ESV, from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, error, deception, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's see what's going on in this passage. And I do pray the Lord would speak to you and overcome the hindrances that I might put in your way to understanding this passage. So let's go back to verse 12, just sort of get what's happening overall. And this first part in verse 12 is to create a bridge to the rest of the book so you understand how he's leading down into it, but it does lead pretty directly down into it. Above all, my brothers, and you can tell when you're reading this section especially, that James is very significantly a commentary or a letter that's written sort of taking the teachings from the Sermon on the Mount and applying them to the people of God in the church, in the early church. And so he's saying, you heard these things in the Sermon on the Mount, so here's what it means to be played out in your life. So above all, do not swear. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this point. Well, you've heard that you should keep your oaths, right? I say, don't swear at all, neither by heaven because it's the Lord's, or by the earth because it's his footstool, and so on. You remember all those statements in the Sermon on the Mount. Here he's doing that same thing. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The idea of that, not swearing, has nothing to do with saying the word swear. I had people who were members of my church who would not use the word swear. Instead, they would just make up other words to do exactly the same thing. Oh, I promise, I vow, and so on like that. It's not about the word swearing, and it's not even about being able to make a commitment to somebody or sign a contract. It's about the difference between a person who simply says they're going to do things, no matter how authoritatively they say it, and a person who actually does it. So let your yes be yes means when you say yes, not just that you keep saying yes, but that you say yes, and that's exactly what you do. That's been undermined in our culture very significantly, but believers, Christians, are supposed to demonstrate this, that we are not simply saying things with our mouths, but we are actually living them out. And above all in that is that we're not just saying with our mouths, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, Lord, have I not, did we not, we can't just say the words, because then he'll say, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but they're not going to enter into my kingdom. And others will come to me and they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? But he will say, I never knew you. You're not one of mine. There's something beyond the speaking of the words, you are Lord. It's not just saying the words. It's that he is Lord. In fact, the very wording back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount is this, there will be many who say to me, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of God because they did not obey me. If you do not obey, you will not be in the kingdom. So he's just bringing that same thing up here. And he's saying, don't make a bunch of oaths and swearing, this is what I do. And he's done that throughout the book. This is a theme in this book. In the very first chapter, he makes this statement. If anyone thinks he's religious but doesn't bridle his tongue, doesn't control his tongue, but instead he deceives his heart, that person's religion is vain, it's worthless, it's empty. He brings this up about our mouths repeatedly in chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can that statement, "I have faith," save him? Of course not. There's something more to faith than just the words that we speak. And so he's saying something about our faith has to be made real by the fact that it goes beyond our words. And again, it goes through the entire book. It is be, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak. It's learning to bridle the tongue and live it out instead, so that we're not just pronouncing things about other people or about ourselves, but instead are actually living out the faith that we're supposed to have. The point is as simple as saying, don't declare that you have faith, have faith. And if you do declare you have faith, make sure your life lines up with it. It's a fairly simple idea. So if I said to you, "Hey, I love you guys. I got you something for your birthday." And I know I missed the date itself, unless somebody's having a birthday today. Anybody having a birthday today? So it's not today. All right, good. So I'll just say, I'm sorry I missed the date of your birthday, but I know when you were a little kid, you had asked your dad for a pony, and he didn't get you a pony. And I'm really disappointed for you. And so I'm just going to say it's for Dr. Waddell sitting over here. Dr. Waddell had a really good day in his office yesterday. So to celebrate, I have finally remembered that you have a birthday every year. And whenever it is, I got you a pony for your birthday, Dr. Waddell. And so what I'd like for you to do is just close your eyes for a second, if you'll play with me. Dr. Waddell, just close your eyes for a second. I want you to see this, because I know you were really anxious to have a pony when you were a little boy. And so I know you wanted a white Welsh pony, you know, with a long mane and one that somebody else would come and clean up the manure and all that stuff. And so I've done that. I've even got you a groundskeeper, so you don't have to take care of the thing. You can just go out and get on it. Your feet will be dragging the ground, it's true, but at least you'll have your pony and you'll have a really good time. Okay, so can you see in your mind now the pony that I got you? Okay, so I'm going to take you by the hand, and we're going to pretend now we're walking outside, and okay, we're outside now. Now, open your eyes, and you can open your eyes now. Now, I'm glad that I was able to get you this pony, and I know you can't see it right now because you opened your eyes again, but anytime you get sad and you think, "I wish I had a pony," you just close your eyes again, and there will be that pony that I got you that I just described you. So here's the, that's exactly right, the ideal pony. He said he's Barkley. So for those of you who've had philosophy, that was funny. Anyway, the point is, look, it's nice to talk about things. It's nice to say things. But I think anybody who I did that to, if I said, "I got you a car," you see the car in your mind? Okay, open your eyes. Is it still in your mind? Because that's the car I got you. That's not good enough. I don't want the words that I have a pony. I want a pony. Jesus doesn't want people who say they're his followers. He wants people who follow him. That's why he says, it's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord," but not obey the things that I have commanded you to do. And so this statement, verse 12, actually plays a critical role going into the end of the book of James, because it reminds us that what God commissions us to do is not just say we're followers of Christ, but actually do the things he taught us to do. And there are specific things that he taught us to do. That's not empty. It's not like, so he covers exactly this same point, by the way. The Lord covers it for us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Lord's Prayer, which we're not going to cover today, but you can go back and read it later on, and you'll see that he makes exactly this same point about exactly the same topic. Because when we say, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he doesn't leave that ambiguous. He tells us what his will is. And because we're not really comfortable doing his will, we're not great at obeying it or even seeing that that's the thing he's commanded us to do. And by the time we get done today, I want you to see exactly what it is he expects us to do, to model him, to live like him, to be holy like him, to be Christians who are obedient to our Lord. So our own faith needs to be real. This is the first part. It's in verse 12. Starting in verse 13 now. Here our faith becomes, joins at an intersection with other people's faith. So here's where it shows up in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Now this part is simply saying, so if you have genuine faith, you're going to realize that you're not going to accomplish this obedience or these good works, this thing that God has commanded us to do. You're not going to accomplish it on your end. So when you're suffering, you're going to turn to the Lord and ask him for help. When you're being blessed, you're going to turn to the Lord and thank him for the fact that you're doing well. You're never going to say, oh, I'm doing well, so I don't need God. Not if you have faith. A person of faith is going to ask the Lord for help, and then when he doesn't need help, he's going to say, it's only because I already received it, so I'm going to give the Lord credit for it. So, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any among you cheerful? In other words, things are going well for you. Then let him sing praise. Give the credit to God. Don't take it yourself, because it is faith, not your works, that are accomplishing this. Is any among you sick? Now it's gone plural. I'm dealing with other people, and they're sick. Then let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've done that. I think it's a pure symbol. I don't think there's any power in the oil. There's no sanctimonious nature to the type of oil you're going to use or something like that. But I do believe it is a meaningful expression of this symbol because of what's happening with this sick person. And in this context, we're going to see below that he especially wants us to understand a person being brought back into the fellowship of the believers. But he hasn't gotten there yet. This is just introducing that concept. But I will say the introduction of the oil is a reminder of some things they did. Like in the Gospel of Mark, it actually uses that term when it says he sent out the disciples, the apostles, into all the cities, preaching the kingdom of God and healing and anointing with oil and so on. So it was a practice that they did to demonstrate that God is blessing you and restoring your health to you. And so praise the Lord for I'm fine with that. So here's what he does in verse 15. And lo and behold, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. This is not an accidental reference. We're going back to the Gospels again and remembering this story. I'm just going to read it to you from Matthew 9 real quick so we can move forward. This is what, I have no doubt that people in the early church who would read this would be saying to themselves, this is what the Lord does. And so we would expect to see this in the church as well. Matthew 9, behold, in his own hometown, Capernaum, Jesus is, some people brought to him a paralytic, a sick man, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, a man lying down, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? But so that you can know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turns to the paralytic and says, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And so he rose and he went home. What we read just above this is the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. If someone among you is sick, and call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. They're not carrying him into the house where Jesus is teaching the people in Capernaum, but they are in their prayer carrying the one they care about into the presence of God and saying, would you raise up our fallen friend, our sick friend? And he doesn't just say he will raise him up. He says he will forgive him and he will raise him up and he will be healed. It's a description of exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 9. And James is inviting us in this little transitional statement to look back and realize that our faith may depend on others, and our involvement with them may be a part of our faith. So we often talk about the faith that saves this man is of these four who carried him in to the house, who broke up the roof and lowered him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus heals the man. All of that faith is a demonstration that there's something community-based about this, something that ties us together in how we're related in our faith. And this demonstration of it is, to us, when someone else is sick, to say, hey, you guys ought to go in response to him and say, you're sick. We're going to pray for you. We're going to bring you into the presence of the Lord. And we're going to count on him healing you and forgiving you and raising you up so that you can come back to the house. So all of those things established, our faith may depend on others. Okay, good enough. That's pretty straightforward. But verses 16 and following, look where he goes. Therefore, confess your sins one to another. Well, see, now he's being more specific. It's not just your friend is sick, and you go to him and you say, hey, we're going to pray with you. And if you have a sick friend, he calls for the elders of the church and invites them. Why does he have to call for the elders of the church? So I suspect that even in the original passage, the one above this in verses 13 through 15, I suspect even there, what we're supposed to understand is that this person was outside the church, outside the fellowship of the church, that he is the person in 1 Corinthians, you know, the person who has failed in 1 Corinthians 11. When we're supposed to have confessed our sins to the Lord and taking the Lord's Supper as an indication of our ongoing fellowship with God and with each other in the church, and when we fail to do it, God holds us accountable for those sins because we're saying we're obedient, but we're not being obedient. We're taking the Lord's Supper, but we're not actually respecting the body and sacrifice of Christ. And so in our disobedience, he says, many of you, because you don't do this, because you don't confess your sins, because you do not deal with your failings, many of you are sick and some even sleep. And he doesn't mean like you do in your, you know, afternoon class after a good meal. He's talking about people who've actually died as a result of it. And in this case, this man, I think, who's sick is actually calling for the elders of the church, not just random friends, to say, I'd like to be brought back in. And notice their responsibility. Go. If anyone calls for the elders of the church, then they should go and they should anoint him with oil, restoring his fellowship in the church and bring him back in. And the Lord will forgive his sins and the Lord will heal his disease and the Lord will raise him up. I think that's what's going on. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't matter whether it's that or not, to where we're actually going to go next, because next it becomes crystal clear what we're talking about, that we are talking about that context. So in verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. So there's something dependent about our faithfulness and our faith in the way we can open up to each other and confess what's wrong. We are Christians in general. Are the worst at this. Now, when I say this, I'm saying it as a believer inside the church who can speak to my community, and I don't live outside of my community, so I don't really have a way to judge how other people deal with it. But I can look at us and say, we're terrible at being able to confess our sins to one another and then forgiving one another and then moving forward in the faith together, because when somebody confesses to us their sins, they become the rumor of the church. They become the person we throw out, we put under the bus. This is why for so many decades, Protestants have been among the worst. If you compare us with others, we are among the worst at abortion and the problems that go with not valuing the sanctity of human life. Because some little teenage girl makes a mistake and can't go to her youth pastor. She won't go to her youth pastor, can't go to her dad. Can't go to a preacher because of what it would do to the family. And I can tell a personal story about it from somebody who shared it with me in his life, a very important person in my life, not in my family, but in my life, who shared with me just a couple of weeks ago after I told him I was speaking at a pro-life event around here. He said, oh, that organization is the reason I'm alive. Because my mom, who was a Protestant, whose family urged her to get an abortion, was pregnant because of a relationship with a Catholic. And the Catholic family, when they found out she was going to do that, the dad just said, no, you can't do that, and talked her into visiting this clinic that actually dealt with the sanctity of human life. And she changed her mind. And he was alive to tell me that story, and his life has influenced countless others because of it. The fact that that was prompted because we were ashamed to be able to go to another believer and say, I've sinned, or I'm struggling, or I'm failing, is an indictment on us as Christians. We've got to do better about that. Now, I'm not just saying that emptily. Understand the rest of this passage and you'll see we can do better at that in every avenue, no matter what the issue is. So here's what he says in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Why? Well, because you're able to pray for one another and you're able with each other's strength to get under the other person, like in Galatians 6, and lift them up and give them the ability to move forward. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. The prayer of a righteous, he didn't change topics. We're coming back to the same topic. Because we're praying for those who fail, who fall, who are sinning, who are now asking for help. It says the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. And then he chooses the righteous man, Elijah. Not a random story, but a really important story. And this is another evidence of why you really need to pay attention in your classes and biblical studies and study the Old Testament and the New Testament, because we interpret things according to our worldview, but we need to understand how it was written and why it was written, not just the way it makes us feel when we read it. And this story about Elijah is one we get all wrong. We ignore the most important part of the story. So I'm going to tell you the story real quick so you'll understand what's going on. So Elijah, says in verse 17, he's going to be the example of a righteous man whose prayers have much power. Elijah was a man with a nature, passions like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3.5 years, it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. That's not a neutral statement. That's one of the two most important stories in the Old Testament to the Hebrew life. The story of the parting of the Red Sea, and then the story of fire falling on Mount Carmel and the rains returning to the land. Those are the two great miracles in the Old Testament. So he's pulling up one of those. He knows his audience knows it. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. They know this story like the back of their hand. What is it in this story, and why is it so important that he says, Elijah was a man with passions like ours? It doesn't just mean a fallen nature. He has emotions like ours. He has feelings like ours. What feelings? What feelings would be pertinent to this command that we confess our sins to one another and find our healing in the praying that we do for one another? What passions would he have in that light? Well, the way we tell the story, the whole thing about Mount Carmel is the fire falling from heaven, consuming the sacrifice, and it's all done. I don't have time to retell the whole story, but remember what happens in that account. Elijah is coming to the mountain because of the 3.5 years of drought, and he's now saying, we're going to bring down the blessings of God again, but only if the people who brought the drought on themselves because their king was worshiping a false god, and the people were halting, limping between these two opinions of which god they were going to serve. And from the very beginning, when God established the covenant with them, he said, if you are not faithful to me, then I will curse your land. The rain will not fall, the land will not bear fruit, and you will starve to death because you did not worship me, the one who brought you into this land. They were doing exactly that, so he was doing exactly that. And when he calls to Elijah and says, now it's time to change this and bless the land again, it requires that the people of God come up to Mount Carmel, Israel, they do, and that they make their commitment to Yahweh again. And so Elijah brings them up there, and he brings the prophets of Baal, and he says, we'll do this competition between the sacrifices. Prophets of Baal, you go around limping all day long, praying for your God to rescue, and there will be none to hear. And that's exactly what happens. And then Elijah, he says, let's take the 12 stones. I preached this 4 years ago. I'm sure everyone in the room remembers it, so I'm not going to go through the whole story. I'm just kidding. But the story is so familiar. Those 12 stones weren't new. They were a reminder of the altar that was built when they came in to Canaan, you know, when they crossed the Jordan River. They crossed the Jordan River. The land was dedicated to them. Their crossing of that river, their crossing of the Red Sea. Paul actually calls it being baptized into him when they cross the Red Sea. That's their dedication to him, their cleansing, but also the indication that he's going to bless them with a land that's watered and nurtured and bringing forth fruit to them. And so these 12 stones that they set up on Mount Carmel, they actually restore on Mount Carmel as the place to offer the sacrifice, to put the cow. They're the reminder, God has a covenant with you and you have not kept it. And he says, now you're going to have to make a choice. And he puts the cow on it, and he takes 12 barrels of water, four at a time, three different times, and he pours them over the sacrifice. This is not a minimal thing. This is God pouring water on this image of Israel in a land that's drought-stricken, that is praying for God to rain on the land. So he's showing them, this is the flood of God pouring his covenant back on you and restoring you to fellowship to a people who are still so disobedient, they don't know which God they're going to serve until they see the end of this experiment. You understand? They don't deserve to participate in this. And Elijah knows it just like you and I know it. Before he goes up on Mount Carmel to offer the sacrifice, before the sacrifice is finished, while he stands there with the people, this is what it says. So Ahab sends all the people of Israel, gathers the prophets together. This is in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he sends all the people to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long are you going to go limping between these two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. They're not ready yet. They don't know yet. We don't know which one we want to serve. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. Now you could think he's just saying, look, I'm a prophet of the Lord. These guys are prophets of Baal. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. And he's saying, so this is going to be the indication of how... This is Elijah saying, there's not a single person here that worships Yahweh but me. What is wrong with you people? Make your choice. This is how hostile, bitter he is about what's going on in Israel right now. He repeats it two more times. After the sacrifice, the fire falls. We always describe it like this because we're naturalists. In our world, we think nature's all there is. And if God does a miracle, then that's proof that we should believe in him. That's not Israel. Israel doesn't come to faith because he did a miracle. They believe in the supernatural. They think the entire world is imbued with supernatural elements. That's not the point. The point is that God is restoring his covenant with them. They see him pouring out water, not just on those stones, but when Elijah goes out and bows down and sees the fist that's turning into a cloud that's going to turn into the storms, and he says, "Ahab, you should get down to the city again because there's going to come a flood." He's saying God is restoring the covenant to his people. It is about God forgiving people in Israel. And Elijah participating in that restoration of God's blessing on people who do not deserve it. That's what the story is about. That's what he does. That's why Moses has the same reluctance with Israel when he's bringing them out of Egypt. So he says, Elijah, in chapter 19, while he's on Horeb after the 40-day journey running from Jezebel, he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been jealous for the Lord," which is committed solely to the Lord, the God of hosts. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant." This is after the miracle. After the blessing of the rain comes back on the land. "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life also to take it away." When the still small voice comes, he says it again in verse 14 of chapter 19. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So, you know, Elijah's just like us. When I was a kid, my dad's an electrician. So he worked for the city of Arlington. He did a bunch of other stuff, but he was a licensed electrician. So I fished wires down walls and climbed through attics my whole childhood, you know, because you're small and you can go up there and probably fairly expendable. You're just an expense anyway. So if you die in the attic, what difference does it make? So I spent a lot of time with fiberglass in my arms and all that kind of stuff. But I also learned about electricity. I know how to work with electricity. I know how electricity works. I understand the dangers that go with it, and I know how to connect things so that they work correctly. So here I am, that person, at 13 or 14 years old, and my parents buy a new house, and we move into it, and it's got a swimming pool. And my job is to, vacuum the pool. So once a week or twice a week, depending on how dirty it is, I vacuum the pool. And our pool back then, I don't know how they work now because I don't want a swimming pool because I had to vacuum the one I had when I was a teenager. But the way it worked then was you had to turn off the pump and then you would connect the hose and then you would turn the pump back on and then you could vacuum with the hose and then you'd disconnect it, turn it off, and so on. So part of it involved turning the thing off. Well, the way ours was, there was a switch way far away that was sort of like a breaker and a safe breaker box thing. But there was also an electric switch that was on a timer that ran the pump only for certain hours. And inside the timer box, there was a spring control that I could flip, and that would turn off the pump as well. The thing is, that box was facing, it was in the bushes on the other side of some stones that faced away from the swimming pool. And so in order to reach into the box, I would open it from the backside, so I can't see in the box, but I know exactly where the switch is, and then just hit the little switch, which is, you know, right in there in this timer, sort of a spinning wheel type of timer. It's right in there with the wires that are in the box. And so I jump out of the pool and I go, okay, I think I'm gonna vacuum the pool. I did this 100 times, but I didn't do it anymore after this time. So I jumped out of the pool and I walked over, you know, got on the stones, I'm reaching over in the bushes, I open the little box, and I'm like, where's the switch? I'm not finding the switch. And then, you know, if you've ever been hit by electricity, you just never forget exactly what that feels like. In fact, in that era, the 70s and 80s, is when they were doing electroshock therapy for people to keep them, like behavioral modification through electric shock. Because if, you know, you take a puff of a cigarette and then they give you a shock, you don't ever want a cigarette again, right? I don't know why people want cigarettes to begin with, much less an electric shock. So, but the electric shock changes your behavior. I'm telling you, I was fortunate it didn't grab onto me and kill me. I mean, I'm soaking wet. I could easily have been killed in that moment. But I wasn't. But I got enough that I learned I'm never reaching into that box again. You've attached yourself to people your whole life. You attach yourself to your parents, to your siblings, to your friends, to your classmates, to your professors, to everybody else. And every single time you're reaching in the box, because I'm guaranteeing you, somebody at some point is going to bite you. Depending on how old you are, you've been bitten already. You've already put your finger in and been thoroughly shocked, and it's the worst experience you had in your life. And when you do that, you're just done with it. I ain't doing that anymore. I'm done with it. I'm not going to mess with that anymore. But we are commissioned to stick our finger back in the box. That's what we are commanded to do and commissioned to do as believers. As soon as God created us, we bit him, rejected him, chose instead our own knowledge of things in the garden. He didn't back away and say, I'm not gonna mess with those people anymore. Judgment and I'm done. Persistently, consistently, faithfully, he comes back again and again, sending his messengers, the very ones here Elijah is talking about being killed. And Elijah himself says, and they're trying to kill me now. They just keep biting. Why do you come back? Elijah is a man just like us, but God used him to restore the covenant with the people who did not deserve it when it was restored to them. God used Elijah, a man just like us, to pray with power, with such power that God would heal his land and bless his people, because of Elijah's prayer and the need of those people. Now we read the last two verses and hopefully it makes sense. My brothers, if anyone among you, planethe, wanders, errs, is deceived. This is not a new word in the book. Chapter 1 was about us erring. Do not wander, do not be deceived, do not err, my beloved brothers. That's what James said in chapter 1 when he was telling us how to handle it when we lacked wisdom and we asked God, who then gave us trials so that we would gain that wisdom, and we blamed God for our temptations. And he says, don't wander off, don't be deceived, don't fail the test, don't blame God for the things that are going on, and don't blame other people. Be swift to hear, learn yourself, slow to speak, don't condemn others, but instead learn from what God is doing so that your faith can be matured. In chapter 1, we're learning our faith needs to be real, just like verse 12 here in chapter 5. But by the time we get to the last two verses, we realize he's not just telling us our faith needs to be mature. He's telling us this whole point. Others' faith may depend on us. And so look at how he describes it. Look at how direct and active this is in its statement about how someone else's faith may depend on you forgiving them, praying for them, and restoring them. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders, among you, wanders, planethe, same word. Do not err, my beloved brothers, from chapter 1, same word. If any one of you wanders from the truth and then someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back that sinner from his planes, from his wandering, from his error, from his deceit, will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Sure, grow yourself, make your own faith real, but become the instrument to recover others from their error. You know what that means? That means do the same thing God did. He forgave you when you did not deserve to be forgiven. So forgive others when they do not deserve to be forgiven. Go read it after the Lord's Prayer. If you do that, then you're living out your Christianity. If you don't do that, all you're saying is, Lord, Lord, but you're not obeying. You say, well, why is forgiveness so important? It's the point of the cross. It is what the crucifixion is about. So if we want to be like our Father, be his children, be holy like him, then we will forgive like him. Whoever you're keeping that from, be like Elijah and give it to them anyway, forgiveness. Father, I pray that you would convert our hearts so that even when people have bitten us, have turned against us in our feelings, we would remember that it's you with whom they must deal, not us. And that when we had turned against you, you welcomed us back. You hunted us down, turned us around, brought us back in. And I pray that is the approach we would take, even to those who have hurt us most. May we be like you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great day.